Let's take a stool. We're good. Acts chapter 7 and chapter 9. But before, as you're turning there, I want to play a little game with you called Before and After. Before and After. So in just a moment, I'm going to have you close your eyes, and you're going to keep them closed until I tell you to open them. And while they're closed, I'm going to change something dramatic about myself, something dramatic about my appearance. And then when I have you open them, you're going to tell me what this obvious thing is. Okay, everybody get it? So everybody close your eyes. I'm looking around. I see some people still looking. Okay, your eyes are closed, and you are, okay, you can open them now. Anyone? No, I wasn't thinking about that, but yes, I guess technically I did. Thanks, Jamie. Okay. Anybody guess what I was intending to demonstrate as the change? Somebody in the first service got that too. I was trying to do something really, really subtle and really, really small. And Ryan, smart aleck, my goodness, he found something. Yes, I didn't have on my ring and now I do. Okay, I'll make it a little bit easier for those of you who didn't notice such a dramatic change in me. Okay, close your eyes again. Close your eyes. Okay, open. I dropped my sock a half an inch. Some of you were like, what kind of game is this? Like before and after, right? Like we normally think of more dramatic kind of before and after stuff. When you hear that phrase before and after, it likely makes you think of something. So turn to the person next to you and take a moment and share what that phrase before and after makes you think of. Turn to the person next to you. What does before and after make you think of? Anybody, when you think about before and after, do you think about like those remodeling shows on like TV and stuff? We have those playing in our house like 24/7. It's like the remodeling channel or whatever, and you have like this dramatic before and after. And our pastor of student ministries, Marcus Hill, is traveling right now. He's on the East Coast, but he's been working on redecorating his office. You can see the before pictures here that we have here. We took down the curtains, hold on, but we've got like some white walls and a lot of clutter. Marcus looks like he's working here. So yeah, let's show them the dramatic after. Ooh, it's orange and blue, and he's got some window treatments on there now. He's going to have a couch in there and like a rug and just kind of a very youth-friendly place. So that's a dramatic before and after. That really, really inspired me. When I saw his office, I started thinking, I need to do something. So let me show you the before. This is earlier this week. Katie just walks around taking pictures of us. So here I am here in the before. Go on ahead and show them the, yeah, that's what I did. That's what I did. I was really creative and inspired. And I thought I'd turn this into just a giant aquarium. And yeah, really opened up the space. I feel like I've got some room to move around now. Some of us think about remodeling and we think about those redecorating kind of shows, but ultimately when you watch a show like that and your house is being redone or remodeled or a room is being redone, you walk in, you'd like to see something substantially different and better than what it was before, right? That's the idea of it. Some of you with this whole idea of before and after, anybody think about like those weight loss shows or something like that? Yeah, like The Biggest Loser, like whatever those shows are, like where people, again, the assumption is that there's going to be something noticeable and not subtle about this sort of before and after thing. I asked my daughter Raya last week about what she thinks about, and she mentioned that sometimes she sees pictures of like those celebrity plastic surgery pictures, right? Like you got the before, and sometimes the after is not actually better. It's a little bit scary, and you're like, okay, go back to the before picture. But the idea of the before and after, it's all around us. I sometimes think about how doctors will chart progress on a medicine or some sort of treatment that they're giving you, and they're trying to look for some sort of signs of before and after through all of that. So I thought about that. I also thought about one other thing. Hold on, let me put this down.
Okay, Noah. Hold on. You better get it to me.
I should have been taller. I should have been David Collister. That's who I should have been. I always think about that. I wish I was taller. Hey, he got it to me, though. And by the way, this is like less deflated than it was whenever I... This is like... I had this inflated to like 11.5 to 12.5 PSI. I normally check the footballs before I preach, and something happened here. It literally, something happened. And there's like about 2 minutes there earlier in the service. But I was thinking about football because of the Super Bowl. Today's the Super Bowl. So just by show of hands, Seahawks, anyone? Anyone? Okay. Patriots, anyone? Very few people. How many of you are cheering for the puppies in the Puppy Bowl? Oh, yes, okay. We all love puppies. Watch the Animal Channel or Animal Planet, whatever that is. You think about it, this idea of before and after, even just a football in and of itself, we have objects in our world that used to be something else, and now they're something else. What is a football made of? It's not pigskin, but we like to think it is. It's actually cowhide leather. So there used to be a cow in a field, and a farmer looked at the cow and said, wait a minute, and that they could make some money from something. And so this is now football that we have here. But it also got me thinking about how a couple weeks ago, if you saw the NFC Championship game with the Packers and the Seahawks, it was this really dramatic before and after scene. We were having lunch over at our house and honoring Ryan and Michaela for their many, many years of ministry with our students, and it was a really special time. And I didn't see the first half. We were serving people and having lunch, and we had like 60 people there. It was a lot of fun. We were showing the game, though, on the screen, and so people were kind of cheering and groaning, and come to find out that at halftime it was looking bad for the Seahawks. But the benefit of a football game is that you have the opportunity to regroup and get together and sort of talk about what wasn't working, and hopefully your second half, the after, will look better than the before. It doesn't always work, but sometimes it does. That was a pretty significant before and after, right? I mean, we during halftime had some things that we presented to Ryan and had a fun time with that. And we then turned on the game like, what happened here? What happened? That's what we think of whenever we think of before and after. Hold on. Here we go. Okay, Noah, you ready? Watch out, Sam. Here we go. Whoa. Okay, see, that's how you do it. That's how you get it done. We'll work on that in the off season, though. We will. So lots of before and after ideas all around us. And I wanted to use this concept to help us to think this week and next about this idea that Scripture talks about quite a bit. And that is how God changes us within. And how each of us, when you come to faith in Christ, actually have your own before and after story. Sometimes it's dramatic. Sometimes it's not super dramatic, but I would propose to you it's actually more dramatic than you realize. We're going to look at one of the most unlikely before and after stories in Scripture. It's a familiar story to some of you if you've grown up in church. And it's a story of a guy who had this life that looked radically different before than it did after. And there was something significant that happened in his life that changed his perception of God, and it changed really everybody else in just in terms of what the rest of Christian history looked like. The idea of this guy, the Apostle Paul, whose before story was so bad, the idea of him having an after story that was different, radically different, in fact, than his before story, was unthinkable back then. And we were trying to think around the office about what is the word that we could use to describe the idea of an unlikely candidate for conversion, becoming converted and changed. And Peter Licari reminded me of the movie The Princess Bride. And it reminded me of the phrase, inconceivable, right? Inconceivable. If you've ever seen the movie, there it is, right there. It's Vizzini. Inconceivable. Of course, he says it like with a little lisp. It is. It's inconceivable that this guy, the Apostle Paul, as we'll see, had this dramatic before and after change. Nobody would have predicted it. Nobody saw it coming. By the same token, when you and I change by coming to Christ, our before and after story is just as unlikely. We just don't often think of it in those terms. But let's take a look at Acts chapter 7 and kind of look at this idea of how God brings about change in our lives And then next week, we're going to talk about after. Today, we're talking about before. Before and leading up to this change in our life. What is it that brings about that change in our life? The word we use for that is conversion. And we're familiar with that term because we use it all the time. You look it up in the dictionary, and one definition for the word convert or conversion is to change from one thing to another. To change from one thing to another. We convert units of measurement. When I help my kids with their math and they want to know how many kilometers turn into like a millimeter or something like that. Okay, so we're going to have to move the decimal. We convert decimals to percentage or percentage to decimals. We convert money, our body. God made us to convert food into energy. People like to, really, really smart people have found ways to be able to convert matter into energy and are now studying how to convert energy into matter. Amazing stuff. So conversion's all around us. But the Bible has a definition that's even stronger than just change from one thing to another. And it's to turn back or to return. When you read the Bible, it gives us a bigger picture of conversion that says, when a person converts, when a person becomes a convert to faith in Christ, there is such a radical change. It's like you were headed east and now you're headed west. It's a turning. It's a change. And it's obvious. And it's dramatic. And I want us to take a look at that. And I want us to be able to answer the question of what is conversion? Why does it happen? Or why is it necessary? And how does it happen? What happens in that moment? So let's take a look. Let's back, before we get to Acts 9, I want us to meet this guy before he became Paul. It was Saul of Tarsus. Look at chapter 7 in the book of Acts. We're going to start in verse 55 of chapter 7. As we meet this guy, it says, but Stephen, who's Stephen? Well, Pastor Dave been preaching on him for the last 3 weeks. Stephen was one of the seven deacons that was set aside by the early church to serve believers and to serve people in need. And Stephen was this godly man who was full of wisdom and God used him to do amazing things. And people who were against Christianity did not like Stephen. In fact, they stirred up the crowds against him. So they put him on trial so that they could punish him. And he ended up actually being martyred. And as he's being martyred, we're going to pick it up here in chapter 7, verse 55. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they, the mob, covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's the first time we meet Paul. He was Saul back then. So Saul is right there, and they're laying their garments and their coats so that they can really throw well these stones that they're going to be stoning Stephen with. And Stephen and Saul is right there apparently giving approval because it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against these people. And when Stephen said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was right there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, all because of this one event. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women to put them in prison. He's not just dragging off the men, he's dragging off the women, which means he's separating moms and dads from their kids. He's pulling families apart. That's how drastic this is. Dragging them off and putting them in prison. Let's fast forward to chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Damascus was about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. So Saul's like, I'm going to take this as far as I need to take it to destroy the church. So he's going to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, who were Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's going to haul them all the way back. He's going to the furthest extremes here. As he neared Damascus on his journey, verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Saul, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is not a human voice. Saul says, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The voice replied, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul just stood there, speechless. They heard this sound, didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to this man in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," Ananias answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is there praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Put yourself in Ananias' shoes. All you've known about Saul is what you've heard. And you know he's gone all this way, out of his way, to be able to destroy Christians and imprison them and to punish them. And if you're Ananias, you don't know about this change in Saul's life. You're just told, "Hey, go and pray for him." Most of us probably would not have done that. In fact, Ananias in verse 13 says, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias went to the house and he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul." So already Ananias is sensing a change in Saul. He's calling him brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. At once, he began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. What a dramatic before and after. All those, verse 21, who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. How does a person come to faith? How is this even possible? Something so inconceivable, it's just not even possible. There's four things that I can find in Saul's account here that I think you can find in every single time a person is converted or comes to faith in Christ. It may not always be quite as dramatic. You may not see this vision from heaven. You may not be blinded by this light and knocked to the ground. But the before and after story has similar elements in each and every one of our lives if you've come to faith. One of those is this: a person comes to faith through God's initiative. Through God's initiative. In other words, everything about Saul's story here has God's fingerprints all over it, right? Where he's walking and just the timing of the whole thing. God didn't plead with Saul, "Saul, will you please accept me?" He knocked him to the ground, overpowering him, completely blinding this man in the process. And he got a hold of this man. And it was completely God-initiated. And that tells me a couple things. One is that conversion is a God process. No matter how you might think of it, you might say, "Well, I'm searching after God." But ultimately, when you are converted and God changes your heart, what happens is that inevitably, at some point after your conversion, you look back and say, "I wasn't searching after God. God was searching after me." And that's what happened here to Saul, is that God initiated all the aspects of this story here. And he did whatever he had to get Saul's attention. It's interesting. There are three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. And there are various details about each one, depending upon the setting in which the story is told. In Acts 26, when Saul is recounting his conversion, he's now Paul at this point, he describes a detail from the story that's not found in chapter 9, but he recalls the voice saying something additional to him from heaven. And I think it's interesting as we think about how God initiated conversion. It says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That's not a phrase we use, kicking against the goads. It's not a normal phrase here, but it was familiar to the listeners of that day. And it's this idea of a goad back then was a very rural image. It was a slender piece of timber that a farmer would use to urge a stubborn ox or animal to get it to move from one place to another. And a goad was blunt on one end and pointed on the other. And so the animal typically didn't like to be urged in a certain direction. And so the animal would kick against the goad and would stab itself and get more pain. And so it would stop kicking against the goads. But so the goad was not there to discipline the animal. The goad was there to guide the animal. And it didn't have to be painful, but often it was, because the animal would kick against the goads. And Saul is saying, this is what happened to him, and this is what happens to you and I very often before coming to Christ, is that we see this as just like a sudden encounter. All of a sudden, Saul discovers God. No, that's not how it happened. I think that Saul had been goaded by God up through this process through a variety of different things. What were those things that God used to goad and guide Saul and to prepare him for conversion? I think there are three things that I want to point out. One is Jesus' life and words. We forget about this, but Saul was probably about the same age as Jesus. It's very likely Saul being in Jerusalem before conversion, Jesus having come to Jerusalem very often, it's very possible that Saul would have heard Jesus teach. And if nothing else, Saul was familiar enough with Jesus pre-conversion. That had to have goaded Saul to a certain degree to see this person who was completely innocent and compassionate and kind, Jesus, being charged with false charges. He saw how the Jewish leaders had kind of trumped up all these things against Jesus and knew that Jesus had died and had done so very gently and very compassionately. That had to have goaded Saul. So Jesus' life and words. Another thing that I believe goaded Saul and prepared him for conversion was Stephen's peaceful death. Do you think you could have watched Stephen be martyred and not be affected in some way? You have to believe that that stuck in Saul at some point. And then thirdly, I think the courageous faith of other believers, Christians' courageous faith. As he's arresting them, and instead of them spewing out insults and fighting, they are staying resilient in their faith. Who does that? Only people whose lives have been changed, and that has to have stuck with Saul. I don't know what your story is or what everyone else's story is. I know for me, I came to faith early in life, so I don't remember a lot of ways in which God goaded me, but I do think that God typically uses people and circumstances as the two primary ways in which he goads us. I think that he puts people in our path to lead us to him. And I think about that from my own perspective. Yeah, God absolutely did that. He had people in my life and others who not only led me to faith, that moment of conversion, but also after that point who've helped me to grow in conversion. And God puts people like that in our lives, not to irritate us, but to goad us and to urge us in the direction he wants us to go. Because again, remember, conversion is to turn and to return to what we were originally created to be, according to the Bible. So in order for that to happen, God sometimes has to urge us, and sometimes we kick against that. That's the picture that Saul's giving us here. So this completely happened through God's initiative. Let's be very, very clear. When a person is converted, it's not because somebody argues with him, okay, yeah, you're right, I'll give in. It's because God has moved in that person's heart. So that's where it has to begin. If you have somebody in your life that you're wanting to see come to faith in Christ, the way that happens is through your intercession and your prayers on this person's behalf, for God to pour himself out upon this person. Because ultimately, you can't change a person's heart. Only God can do that. So conversion happens through God's initiative. Every single time a person is converted, it's through God's initiative. Secondly, happens through a personal encounter with God. Through a personal encounter with God. We understand Saul's personal encounter. What's interesting is that Saul thought he knew who God was. He knew all about God, but he didn't know God. He seemed like he was a God-fearing man, but he was actually more like a terrorist. And he was a person who, once he came to faith, understood who God really was. That's why he didn't recognize God. He didn't recognize his voice. He said, "Who are you?" And when a person comes to faith, that's what happens. Instead of just knowing facts about God, all of a sudden it just jumps off the page and it hits you who God really is. And if you have a before and after story, that's part of that before and after story, is you encountering God. So it happens through God's initiative. It happens through a personal encounter with God. Conversion, something that's common in every single conversion story, is also that a person comes to conversion through recognition of sin and need for a Savior. Through recognition of sin and need for a Savior. Saul didn't realize what his sin meant. He didn't understand how offensive it was to God. That's why he was so thrown off when Jesus said, "Not why are you persecuting these people?" What did he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" And once Saul understood that, and he understood that his sin was offensive to God, he got it, and he was converted in that moment. Most of us like to brush aside our sin, and we excuse it, and we don't, "Well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that person over there." But ultimately, all sin is offensive to God. Look at how Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians later on, and we have it here on this board here. Before Christ, before a person comes to that place of conversion and being changed, we are dead, spiritually dead. We are corpses. We are walking around without hope, separate, far, far away, removed, aliens, strangers, without hope, without God. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are separate. We are enemies of God, hostile. We are condemned. We don't need just motivation. We don't need to make some minor tweaks to our lives. We need a Savior. Because the heart of our problem is the problem of our hearts. It starts in our hearts. And in order for our hearts to be changed, God has to intervene, and we have to recognize that our sin is what separates us from Him. It's not because God doesn't like us. It's because we have chosen, like Adam and Eve and everyone after them, to go our own way, and our sin separates us from God. And we can't save ourselves, but a person will not be converted until they recognize that. You will not be converted. You will not have that before and after story until you realize that what's broken in you is beyond your ability to fix. You can't fix yourself through religion or cleaning up your act. It can't happen. You need the power of God to come upon you in a powerful way, to transform you, to change you from within. I took my kids recently to go get their teeth cleaned, and I was thinking about how when I was their age and used to go get my teeth cleaned and I'd go in for a dental checkup, you know what I'd do right before I went in? What some of you have done. I brush my teeth like really, really hard and like really, really long, hoping that the dentist wouldn't notice the lack of dental care that I'd been doing for the previous months. Fortunately, I have pretty good teeth and I haven't had too many dental problems. But if you've ever had like a root canal or something like that, you know that you don't need just a teeth cleaning. You can brush your teeth all you want. The doctor, the dentist is going to look at you and say, "You need something deeper that's going to solve the problem." You can clean your teeth all you want. You need something that's going to solve the root of the problem. And that's what Jesus' substitutionary death did for us, is he made it possible for us to have our hearts changed, and nothing else can do that but having a personal encounter with God, recognizing your sin and saying, "I need a Savior." So conversion happens through God's initiative, happens through a personal encounter with God. It happens through recognition of our sin and our need for a Savior. And fourthly, the Bible says it happens through belief and repentance. That's the biblical summation of a response to the gospel and how a person is converted: belief and repentance. We're going to spend more time next week talking about repentance, and specifically, what is the indication that a person has been converted? How do you know that a person has truly been converted? How did people see that in Saul's life, and how do they see it in our life? So this week, I want to focus a little bit more on the idea of belief. And so often we hear that idea of belief and we're like, okay, so what am I supposed to believe? I'm supposed to believe that Jesus is God's son and that he died on the cross. Okay, yeah, I believe that. But is that really all that belief is? Mental acknowledgement of Jesus' deity and what he did on the cross? There was a recent USA Today poll that said that 80% of Americans believe those facts. Yet for many of them, it makes little to no difference in their lives. So mere belief in those facts about Jesus does not convert a person. The Bible says in the book of James, even the demons believe those things about Jesus. Biblical belief that brings about conversion is not just believing that Jesus died, but that he died for you. Not just believing that Jesus rose, but that he rose for you. Not just believing Jesus came and was an actual person, that he came for you. So often we put our belief, feeling like, okay, sure, I believe in those facts and that's enough to change me. Again, we need to get down to the root problem, which is our heart. And biblical belief says, I am not capable of saving myself, and I'm going to put all of my hope in what Jesus did for me completely. Now, we can't leave out the repentance piece. Again, we'll spend more time on that next week, because belief by itself without repentance is not conversion. There needs to be belief and repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. They're not both two separate things. Two sides of the same coin, as we'll see. But ultimately, it starts with belief. Belief that, Jesus, what you did for me is sufficient, and I can't save myself, but you can. Here's what I want us to think about. A couple things. One is that Paul's situation here was not normative for the rest of us. Otherwise, anytime somebody was converted in Scripture, you would see this similar dramatic kind of moment where the light from heaven shines down upon a person is blinded. But we don't see that. We see people come into Christ in a variety of different ways. The early church grew through conversions. And while conversion is always dramatic because of bringing us from death to life and from darkness to light, it's always dramatic. Sometimes the circumstances around it are not normative. But the point is that as inconceivable as it was for Saul to be saved, it's equally inconceivable for a person like you or I to be converted. Because our problem is the same as Saul's problem, that we persecute the Lord through our sin and we need a Savior. I also want us to think about this fact, and it's, I think, all throughout this story here, is that if there's hope for a guy like Paul, then there's hope for people like all. If there's hope for Paul, then there's hope for all. We say Saul was an unlikely candidate. Paul was an unlikely candidate for this. So are you and I. Because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses unless somebody comes and rescues us. When was the last time you just stopped and gave thanks to the Lord? If you have faith in Christ and you've been converted, when was the last time you gave thanks for that? Every waking moment of our life should be an attitude of thankfulness. Perhaps you're here today and you're starting to realize, maybe I haven't been converted. Maybe I haven't been saved. Maybe I haven't been changed. I've been depending upon something else. Or maybe you're here today and you're not even seeking after God, but you're here because somebody else invited you. My hope for you is that you would understand that, first of all, God loves you just the way you are. But he also loves you enough that he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants to change you. He wants to bring you from death to life. He wants to give you eternal life and a relationship with him that you can know him and not just know about him. And my hope is that if you are a person who's not sure that you're converted, that today would be the day that you would nail that down and be converted, changed from within. God can bring that about through your belief and saying, Jesus, I am not capable of saving myself, but only you can do it. And the moment that you do that, the moment that you understand what Jesus did for you is enough, and you don't add anything to that, in that moment you are changed and converted. We're going to lead into a time of communion right now, and I think this is a great time to have communion as we think about our before and after stories, as we think about what God has done in our hearts, and we think about remembering what Jesus did for us. So I'm going to ask our servers to come together here in just a moment. I'm going to pray for us before they pass out the elements. The bread that we receive, the wafer, represents the body of Christ, and the juice that we receive represents the blood of Christ. And we are encouraged in Scripture that anytime we take these elements, that we are to not to do so in a foolish or careless way. We're to think about these things. We're to contemplate. We're to remember. We're to recall. We're to give thanks. We're to repent. We're to ask for forgiveness and just let, once again, what Jesus did for us wash over us. So we're going to give you time to do that as well. So let me just pray here for us, Lord. We thank you for what Jesus has done to make it possible for us to be literally rescued, saved, delivered, healed, resurrected. God, the Scripture is so clear that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I pray that we would see ourselves in that story. whether we acknowledge that or not, the truth is the same. Our sins separate us from you. And yet for those who place their faith and their hope and trust in Jesus, there is salvation. And I pray that today might be that day for somebody here. And if that's you, just tell the Lord that. I believe in what Jesus did. I believe it's enough to save me. And I receive that in my life. Father, as we take up these elements, I pray that you would help us to do so with reverence and great joy, Lord, as we remember all that Jesus did for us to bring about such a dramatic before and after story, that we are not left in our sins, but that you came at just the right time to rescue us and to save us. And I pray that we would remember that this day and the days moving forward. Lord, may we repent of our sin and of unbelief. May we repent of religion and any attempt to come to you by any other way except through Jesus. And God, remind us afresh and anew of how you change us and return us to what we were initially created to be. So Lord, we love you and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So our servers are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the elements. And then after all the elements have been passed out, I will read a scripture and we'll take the elements all together. And I just encourage you to use this time, these few moments after you have the elements, to just sit, contemplate, and reflect upon what the Lord has done for you. And then I'll read some scriptures for us.